Open up our Bibles today, back to the book of Genesis, chapter number 8. Today, we're going to Genesis, chapter number 8. Back into our series about beginnings in the book of Genesis. And today, we're moving ahead into the 8th chapter. When my family and I moved to Kansas, now, hard to believe, just a little bit over 15 years ago, we started into a project of building a house on a piece of property south of town on Old Highway 50. Some of you have been out to the house, and if you've been out there, you know that our property is kind of up on a hill, a little hill there. And we found out, moving to Kansas and building a house out on a hill, that there were some challenges that came along with living on a hill in Kansas. For one thing, we deal with a lot of wind. Now, I know that we deal with a lot of wind in Kansas as a whole, but it seems like we even get more than our share of wind out at the house. We found out that if we wanted to keep something around the house, like a trash can or a basketball goal or something, it would have to be bungeed down or tied down or nailed down or screwed down or something so they wouldn't blow away. We used to have a little ceiling fan out on the deck, our deck, and that was wasted money. I did not need that ceiling fan on the deck. But as a matter of fact, that fan spun in the wind all the time. The wind eventually just destroyed the fan. I took it down and just put up a regular light because it would be a rare day where there would be absolutely no breeze whatsoever out on that deck. So wind is a challenge, and sometimes along with wind comes other types of weather, like, you know, last year we got blistered by a hailstorm and things like that. And then another challenge that we found out about right away was lightning. In fact, we hadn't even moved into the house when we were out there one night, and there was an amazing lightning storm that came in. And to make a long story short, our house ended up getting struck by lightning. In that storm, we were all in the house when it happened. It was truly an unforgettable experience. And as I walked through the house after that lightning strike, we didn't have any blinds or curtains or anything in because we hadn't even moved in yet. And I saw these lightning bolts kind of hitting all these places around me. It seemed lower than we were. I wondered, what in the world have we done to build this house on a hill? But lightning can be another challenge. Thankfully, our house hasn't been struck again since then. We're very thankful for that. But you know, one thing that we don't worry about a whole lot out at our house in terms of weather is flooding. For one thing, almost all of our property is on a slope. So water doesn't really stand too much. But according to Google Earth, my house sits 150 feet higher than the bridge over the river downtown. So you just imagine now, if the river flooded, how much water it would take to flood up to my house. And truthfully, that really couldn't happen unless all of Otto was underwater first. I mean, that would take a lot of water, right, to get all the way up to my house, 150 feet higher up there on the hill. But now just imagine for a moment how much water it would take to cover all the mountains of the world. And in case you're thinking to yourself right now, oh, well, Pastor, that would be impossible. No, it's not impossible. It's historical. It actually happened. And today we're going to be continuing with the historical record of the global flood recorded for us in the book of Genesis. Last time we talked about the flood, we talked about the refuge from the flood, which was the ark, and the timeline of the flood, the description of the flood, the outcome of the flood. And today we're going to start into chapter number 8, where we find the rest of the story about the flood and what happened after that. And so this morning, we're going to read the first 19 verses of Genesis chapter number 8. And then I'm going to share with you 2 points about the flood, and we're going to make some applications. So look at Genesis chapter 8, and let's begin reading at verse number 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground, but the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him in the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and sent forth a dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dry. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. All right, so today, first of all, I want us to take a look at the extent of the flood. We're going to be referencing chapter 8 here, these first 19 verses, and then also going back a little bit into chapter number 7. But first of all, let's consider its chronological extent, okay? How long did it last? And as we learned last week, it took over a year in total length from the first rain to dry ground. Chapter 7 and verse number 11 is the starting marker for the time frame of the flood. It tells us the exact day when the flood event began. And then from that marker, we go through the passage and we find out that there was, first of all, a rising phase of 150 days that had 40 days and nights of rain to start. So the first phase of the flood, the waters were getting deeper, and that lasted for 150 days. At the end of that time, exactly 5 months after the flood began, the ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. Verse 4 tells us that. And so from that, we can understand that the months that Noah was using were months of 30 days in length. 5 months later, to the day, 150 days later, the ark came to rest. That marked the end of the rising phase, and then the receding phase lasted for 221 days. And so let me just give you the timeline here from the scripture that we just read. 74 days after the ark came to rest, so that was on day 224, Noah could see the tops of other mountains around them in that same area of Mount Ararat. Then 40 days later, on day 264, Noah sent out a raven which did not return. The raven having the ability to fly across the water and maybe perch on floating objects or what have you. But then 7 days later, on day 271, Noah sent out a dove. The dove didn't have anywhere to land. Can't fly as far as the raven, I guess, and so the dove came back. Then 7 days later, on day 278, he sent out a dove again. This time the dove brought back an olive leaf, letting Noah know that trees could now be seen, that it was possible for the bird to land in a tree there on the slopes of the mountain. 7 days after that, on day 285, he sent out the dove for the final time. She did not return. Then 29 days later, on day 314, the Bible says Noah removed the window of the ark. The window, we're not exactly sure what the window was, how it worked, how it was designed, but evidently it was some kind of a covering that was designed also to be the means of exit from the ark. So Noah removed that. He could then see that the ground was watery and saturated. And then 57 days later, this was day 371, God told Noah it was time to leave, and Noah left the ark. Verses 13 and 14 of chapter number 8 give us the ending marker for the event of the flood. If you look at verse 14, it says, "On the second month, on the 27th day of the month," going back to verse 13, "on the 601st year of Noah's life." So a little bit over a year after the flood began, the ground was dry, and Noah and his family and the animals left the ark. Now, the Bible gives us lots of details about the timeline of the ark. Is that by accident? Is this all just superfluous detail that we don't really need to know? No, the timeline is significant. And one major takeaway that we get from the biblical timeline of the flood event is that this was no ordinary flood. That this was, in fact, a worldwide event of great length and great significance. And so let's consider, secondly, this morning, then, its geographical extent. Okay, we've talked about the chronological, the time frame. Now let's talk about the geographical extent. And what the Bible tells us here is that the flood covered the entire surface of planet Earth. Now, the doctrine of a global flood of Noah is often attacked. In fact, it is attacked not just by unbelieving skeptics, but it's even attacked by those who call themselves Christians. Those who would say that they are believers and yet do not hold to a literal understanding of these chapters of Genesis. They might say that, we love the Bible and we think the Bible is good and we love the story of the flood, but obviously there was no global flood. What Noah was describing in these chapters must have just been a local flood, like nothing else that he had ever seen before. And so he described it for us in these terms, but it wasn't a global flood. Even some Christians will say that. And so we need to know what the Bible says. And so how can we be sure that Noah's flood was a global event? Well, I want to share with you 8 reasons, okay, today from this passage, 8 biblical reasons. These are not extra biblical reasons. There are others we could cite. But these are 8 reasons from the text that we know that Noah's flood was a global flood. Number 1, because of the length of time required for the waters to rise and recede. No local flood takes over a year to happen. Okay, so this was obviously a massive flood unlike any other flood ever seen. We already talked about the timeline. Number 2, also because of clear statements in the text. For example, in chapter 8 and verse 9, which says, "The waters were on the face of the whole earth." That's pretty clear, isn't it? There are clear statements in the text. Number 3, because of the depth of the water. The Bible tells us that the water covered every mountain to a depth of at least 15 cubits. That, by the way, was probably the draw of the ark. The ark was 30 cubits high, so when it was fully loaded, it probably sank into a depth of about 15 cubits. And so, obviously, the ark was able to float across all the mountains without getting stuck. The mountains were covered to a depth of 15 cubits. In fact, chapter 7, verse 17, would you turn back there, please, and look at this statement. It says, "The waters increased..." Did I say verse number 17? Let me go back to verse number 19. There it is. Look at this statement in verse number 19, and it says, "And all the high hills..." By the way, that word hills is the same as the word for mountains, okay? So there's no difference in the Hebrew, hills, mountains. It's the same word. "So all the high mountains," the hills, the mountains, "that were under the whole heaven were covered." That tells us that even the highest of the mountains, anywhere on the surface of the earth, there is a double superlative in that statement. The word "all" really appears 2 times. "Under all the high mountains, under all the heavens were covered." God makes it clear that every mountain, the water was deep enough to submerge every mountain on the globe. Number four, also because of the need for an ark. I mean, if the flood of Noah was just a local flood, just a big flood somewhere near where Noah lived, then why would God tell him to build an ark and put every kind of creature on it? Why wouldn't he just say, Noah, you know, there's a flood coming, and so you just need to, you need to go 30 days south, or you need to go 300 days south, or you know, why wouldn't God, instead of bringing all the animals to the ark, why wouldn't you just have them migrate to some other place of safety? Folks, the only reason the ark was necessary was because it was a global flood. Okay, there was a need for an ark. Then number five, because of the unique word for flood that is used. It is a Hebrew word, mabul. It is different from other words used for local floods elsewhere in the Old Testament. In fact, this is the only word and the only time this word is really used in the Hebrew Old Testament is to describe the flood of Noah. It has a unique word for a unique event, not like other floods. Because words, the ordinary words for flood were not used, so obviously it was not one of those. This was a unique flood. And then number six, because of the many universal terms used. In fact, the terms all, every, everything, other kinds of universal descriptions are found over 60 times in Genesis chapter 6 through 9. And then number seven, because of the universal loss of life. Chapter 7 tells us that every living thing on the earth died. I mean, it is very clear that all life was wiped out. Land-dwelling life. And then number eight, because of the confirmation of other scripture. Such as, and I'm just going to show you a couple passages here, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, where the Apostle Peter describes the flood like this. He says, "The world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished." Okay, so what kind of a flood did Peter believe in? He said, "The whole world that then was, perished." It was all overflowed with water. Obviously, he accepted the teaching of the global flood. And then, consider the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, in verse number 37, talking about the days of His coming back to the earth, His second coming. He says, "As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, other passages of Scripture tell us that when the Lord Jesus comes, it is going to be a global event. He says it'll be like the lightning shining from one end of the sky to the other. Every person on planet Earth will see Him coming in glory from the through a rift in the clouds, returning with the saints behind Him and the angels, coming to the Battle of Armageddon. It will be a global event. Every single person on Earth will be impacted. And He compares that to the flood of Noah. That again, His coming is going to be like Noah's flood, a time of global judgment. The fact of the matter is that if God intended to tell us that Noah's flood was a global flood, He could not have made it clearer. Just read what the Bible says. On the other hand, if God meant to tell us about a local flood, then He didn't do a very good job. Because the description that we have in Genesis 6 through 9 would be very misleading. No, God uses, and we've just been talking about the literal interpretation of the Scripture on Wednesday nights. God uses plain language, and He uses it in the normal sense to make it very clear that the flood covered the entire globe of the earth. So whether you believe the flood was a global flood or whether it was a local flood, please understand, my friend, that is not a matter of personal preference. It is also not a matter of insignificance, okay? It's not a matter for scientific revisionism or reinterpretation. It is a matter of biblical authority. The truth of Scripture is really on the line. The question is, can we trust God to tell us the truth about the flood? And the answer is, yes, we can. And the flood was a global event. Now, I'm going to have more to say about other evidences for a global flood, extra-biblical evidences, in a later message. But now, this morning, let's go to point number two. I wanted you to see the extent of the flood. We need to understand that. But now today, I want us to go to chapter 8 and verse number 1, and I want us to see the end of the flood. The end of the flood. You know, if we went back, in fact, let's just do that for a moment. Let's go back to chapter 7, and let's take a look starting at verse number 21, okay? 7, verse 21, and all flesh died. There's one of those universal statements, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And folks, when you get to the end of that verse, and the end of chapter 7, we have a pretty bleak scene, don't we? I mean, what we just read about there is that everything on dry land has died. All the people, all the land-dwelling creatures. In fact, the entire world that Noah had known for 600 years was gone. His house was gone. The places that he knew and loved on the earth were gone. Everything that Noah knew about planet Earth was gone. If Noah could have looked out from a window in the ark, he would have seen nothing but ocean as far as his eye could see. Like the earth on day one of creation. The earth was now a watery globe with no land whatsoever visible. Now just take a moment to think about that, okay? It's almost like God had uncreated the earth. Folks, it's like God hit the rewind button all the way to day one of creation. All of his creative work to separate the, now of course the sun and the moon and all that was still there, but all of his work to separate the land, the dry land from the water, to create plants on the ground and birds and animals and the human race, and all of that work of days 2 through 6, much of that work had now been undone, and the waters were still rising. But then finally, in chapter 8 and verse number 1, we have some good news. Would you look at it again? What does it say? And God remembered Noah. And every living thing. And all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. That means the waters started to go down. Folks, in chapter 8, verse number 1, the good news is that God remembered Noah. And folks, that's such an important statement. I want to focus on that for the rest of our time today. Okay? First of all, that word remember there is what we call an anthropomorphism. That's a long word for what that means is a time when God is described in human terms, okay? So God here is described as remembering Noah and his family and the animals. Now, technically, we understand that God never has to remember anything, right? Because God never actually forgets anything. He is omniscient God. He is the I am God of the eternal present. God is not bound by time. Folks, the whole timeline of history and all the events upon that timeline are before his eyes at every moment. So please understand, when the Bible says that God remembered Noah, that God had never forgotten about Noah. However, God now began working on behalf of Noah and his family and those living creatures on the ark to bring the flood to an end. That's what the word remember means here in chapter 8, verse 1. It means that God began working on behalf of Noah and his family to save them from the flood. And the first thing that he did was he sent a wind to blow across the earth. And the waters began to go down. Now obviously a wind would not be able to evaporate all of the waters of the flood. We understand that. Okay? And so I believe that this statement right here could refer to the activity of the Spirit of God to begin separating the land from the water as in the beginning, as during creation week. What does it say in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2? It says the Spirit of God, and by the way, that word Spirit is the same word here for wind. It's the word for wind or breath or spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. God was right there. His Spirit was right there, active in this creating work. And now the wind began to blow. Folks, there had been winds before during the flood. Please understand that. The flood was a storm unlike any storm ever seen. But now, God's wind of salvation began blowing. And perhaps as Noah heard the wind of God start to blow, he was comforted at that manifestation of God's closeness and His presence and His activity on their behalf to deliver them from the floods of the waters. Folks, the very simple application I want to make today is that God always remembers His people in trials, just as He remembered Noah, and He always brings them safely through. And so what does it mean for us? Okay, I want to suggest two right responses today based upon what we are learning in chapter 8 so far. Number one, folks, we should rejoice in the merciful remembrances of God. Folks, verse 1, chapter 8, is the first time the word remember is used in the Bible. This is another first use, another first mention. And so it is significant. And actually, the Bible has quite a bit to say about God remembering things. We could trace a whole doctrine of God's remembrances through the Scripture. I don't have time to show you all the verses today, over 200 and some, if I recall. But if I could just summarize it for you, okay? When God remembers the sins of sinners, He visits judgment upon them in wrath. On the other hand, when God remembers His saints, He visits mercy upon them in their troubles, and He shelters them from the wrath that was intended for the wicked. And folks, these are the remembrances of God that we want to rejoice in this morning, and particularly today I want to make the application to God's people, those saints of God here today and viewing on the live stream who, like Noah, found himself in a very difficult situation, and yet still God was working to bring him safely through. Back when I was an English teacher, and I would teach my class about adverbs. You know what an adverb is, right? Make a little English class here. An adverb is a descriptive word, right? It typically modifies a verb or another adverb, and it answers certain questions. And I won't put you on the spot to tell me what questions an adverb answers. I'm just going to tell you, okay? An adverb answers the questions where, when, how often, or to what extent. And so if I could, I want to share with you the adverbs of God's merciful remembrances of His children. First of all, let's consider the what. Okay? The what. What it means that God remembers His children, His people. And number one, it means that He feels compassion for them. He feels compassion for them. Okay, Psalm 103, verse 13 says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him. For He knoweth our frame, He remembereth that we are dust. Folks, the first thing that I want you to understand is that when God remembers His own, He has tender feelings for them. He knows that we are but dust. He knows how frail we are. And so when he thinks of us, he has compassion for us. His heart is moved on our behalf. He loves us and he longs to help us. He has compassion. Then secondly, it means that he extends mercy to them. God doesn't just have feelings of compassion, but he acts upon those feelings by stretching out his hand to help those who trust in him. As we read in Psalm 25, verse 6, the psalmist prayed, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have ever been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions." So we don't want God to remember our sins and transgressions, but rather, "According to thy mercy, remember thou me. For thy goodness' sake, O Lord." Folks, when God remembers his mercies for his children, it activates his goodness in their lives. God stretches out his hand to help them. It means that he extends mercy. And then third. I have one more verse here I want you to see before I go to number three. Very important verse. Here's an example of God activating his mercy for somebody who wanted to be remembered in that way. The thief on the cross. Luke chapter 23 verse 42 said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That is a very strange salvation prayer, isn't it? But it was a fine prayer. Because really that sums it all up. What was the thief asking for when he said, "Remember me"? He was asking for mercy. He was asking for the Lord Jesus to help him. To have mercy upon him, a criminal who deserved to die by execution. He had blood on his hands. He deserved everything he had coming to him, and he knew it. And yet he looked at Jesus with eyes of faith, and he said, "Remember me." And how did Jesus respond to that prayer? He said to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Did that activate the mercy of the Lord Jesus on that man's behalf? You better believe it did. The Lord Jesus said, "You know what? You want me to remember you? I'll do better than that. I'll take you with me to paradise today." The Lord Jesus answered the prayer of the thief on the cross by extending his hand of help and mercy to a man who did not deserve his help. And you know what? The Lord Jesus did not just have mercy for the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross was not the only one that Jesus remembered upon the cross, right? We were all on his mind. The Bible makes that clear. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And now the Lord Jesus extends grace and mercy to all those who, like that thief on the cross, will simply trust in him, who will simply ask for his mercy. The Bible says that he saves us by his mercies. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." That means he has made us alive with Christ. By grace are ye saved. We've sung a lot today in the song service about the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us upon the cross. And my friend, what I want you to understand is if you want to be the recipient of that great work of salvation, where Jesus on that cross was bearing your sins, he was paying the price of your sins in full, he rose then from the dead on the third day so that you could have eternal life, all the work that needed to be done to make your salvation possible has been done. But my friend, if you want to receive it, you will have to ask for it like that thief upon the cross did. You'll have to believe in your heart that you are in need of the mercies of God, the God who is rich in mercy. And if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will reach down. He will extend his hand of help to you, and he will pour out his grace into your life. Mercy and grace always go together. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, and grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. So in mercy, he will spare you from the just punishment of your sins in hell. And in grace, he will wash away your sins and give you everlasting life. That's what you need to do if you've never received Christ as your Savior. You need to believe in him. Trust in him. Look to him with eyes of faith like that thief upon the cross. And if you come to him for mercy, he will not turn you away. Because he has love for undeserving sinners like you and me. He is rich in mercy. He has plenty of mercy to go around. And though millions have come to salvation in Jesus Christ, yet there is mercy for more to come and for you to come, my friend. So what does it mean when it says that God remembers His people? It means that He has compassionate feelings, but then He moves, He acts to extend mercy to those who trust in Him. But then number three, let's go along here. I got to move right along. It also means that He fulfills His promises to them. The psalmist prayed in Psalm 119, verse 49, "Remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope." What a great prayer. What word is that that he's talking about that the psalmist was trusting in? What word was he hoping in? He was hoping in the word of God. He was placing his confidence in the promises of God, and he was asking God to remember those promises and to activate those promises in his life, to work in fulfillment of those promises, to help him and to save him and to fulfill his hope. And so when God remembers his children, he fulfills his promises. He carries out his word on their behalf. And then, number four, he also works powerfully on their behalf to save them, as he did with Noah in this passage. When he remembered Noah and his family, he began working powerfully to separate the earth from the land again and to bring the flood to an end, allowing Noah and his family to leave the ark and to begin life again on the earth. So that's the what. Now let's go to the when, okay? I'm sorry, the how. The how is where we're going next. How does God remember His people? And specifically, today I want to make this application in trials, because Noah was going through a trial, so let's make the application in trials. How is it specifically that God remembers His people in trials? That God shows His mercy, activates His mercy, fulfills His word, and helps and saves His people in trial. All right, so just like He did with Noah. Number one, He helps them by limiting or shortening the length of their trials. That's one way that God remembers His people. We find examples of this in the Bible. I don't have time to show all the verses, but like the church at Smyrna, God told them they would have tribulation for 10 days. He put a specific limit on the length of the trial. We find out that in the Great Tribulation, that the days will be shortened for the sake of the elect. So God, in His mercy for His people, is going to shorten those days. He's going to bring them to an early end in mercy upon His people. He also works to remember His people by lessening the severity of their trials. There are many examples of this, but for example, there was a plague that came upon Israel that David had caused because he numbered the people. And the Bible describes the fact that the angel of the Lord was about to smite Jerusalem, and God told him to stop. That enough lives had already been lost. And so God remembered His people by lessening the severity of the trial. Sometimes that's how He remembers us as well. And then number three, He can also remember His people by bringing their trials to an end. Sometimes that's how He works powerfully on their behalf, as He did for the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. The Bible tells us that after the 400 years of captivity in Egypt, God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God remembered His covenant. Again, He had not forgotten about His covenant, but now He was going to work powerfully to fulfill those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by delivering the children of Israel out of their captivity. The 400 years was enough, and God decided that is all, and now I am going to deliver my people, and I'm going to bring them out with a strong hand. And that's how sometimes God remembers us. He has every ability to bring our trials to an end, and sometimes He does. And then, number four, He also remembers us by bringing us through trials, as He did for Noah. Sometimes that's how He helps us. We're not spared from the storm, but He brings us safely through the storm. And you can trust that God will bring you through the storm. Even though you go into the valley of the shadow of death, there is an exit on the other side. And then finally, God also sometimes remembers His people by delivering them out of trials. And we could find examples of this in the Bible. For example, how He delivered Lot and his family from Sodom before fire fell from heaven in response to the prayer of Abraham. The Bible tells us that the rapture will be one of these types of events where God will keep his people, those who have kept his word. He will keep them from the hour of temptation that is coming upon the earth to try all people on the earth. He will keep them literally out of that hour of temptation, is what the Bible says. So God has many ways of remembering his people in their trials. Now let's go to the when. Is there any inkling or inclination in the Word of God that we can get as to specifically when God works to remember his people? And I believe there is. I believe that you can see a pattern throughout the Scripture that oftentimes God begins to work to deliver them in response to believing prayer. Let me show you a few examples, okay? Genesis 19:29. It says, it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, talking about his judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overflow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. So God saved Lot. It says he remembered Abraham. That is talking about the prayer of Abraham, that God would spare the righteous in the city. And God, even though they weren't enough righteous in the city for the city to be spared, God still remembered Abraham's prayer, and he answered that prayer by delivering Lot. Genesis chapter 30 and verse number 22 says, God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her and opened her womb. Rachel had no children. Evidently, she had been praying for a child, and God remembered her by answering her prayer. Judges chapter 16 verse 28 says, Samson called on the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. Samson had lost the power of God upon his life, and yet here he is praying for God to remember him and to give him one more opportunity to fulfill his purpose for the nation of Israel, to deliver them from the Philistines. And God answered that prayer by strengthening him one more time. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 19 that God also remembered Hannah. It says that they rose up early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. What does that mean? That means he answered her prayer for a child. That she had been praying for a child, and God began to work in her life to answer that prayer. And then finally, I want to show you one more, 2 Kings chapter 20, about King Hezekiah. He had just received the word from God that he was about to die from a sickness. And it says, then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. Hezekiah began crying out to God that he would remember him and that he would help him and heal him. And the Bible tells us that instantaneously God stopped the prophet Isaiah in his tracks, and he said, you go back and you tell Hezekiah that I'm going to give him 15 more years. Believer, when you cry out to God like Hezekiah did, when you are desperate for God's help, when you are facing the worst news that you've ever received in your life, you can be sure that God will remember you too. That he has not forgotten about you, and that he will help you. And so if you desire the merciful remembrances of God, if you desire God to work in mercy and grace powerfully in your life on your behalf, then one good thing that you can do and you should do is you should pray. You should pray. Because often God remembers his people in response, specific answer to believing prayer. One more for you, the how often, okay? How often does God remember his people? And the answer is very simply, every single time and forever. Psalm 112 and verse 6 says, the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. So the righteous man will not be moved forever. So when is it that God is going to remember the righteous? When is it that he's going to remember his people, his children who trust in him? Everlastingly. Always. As a matter of fact, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16 says that a book of remembrance was written before God for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. God actually has a book called the Book of Remembrance. And if you are God's child, your name is written down in that book. And that tells you that it is impossible for God to forget you. He is thinking multitudes of thoughts about you at this very moment. He has assigned a number to every hair of your head. He cares about you more than you begin to understand. You are eternally safe and secure in his hand. Nothing can separate you from him. Nothing can separate you from his love. As we read in Romans chapter number 8, God fully intends to help you in your troubles, in your trials. He remembers you just as he remembered Noah. And therefore, number one, we should rejoice in the merciful remembrances of God. Folks, we should be thankful today that we have a God of mercy who remembers his people. Because without that, we'd be in a hopeless condition. But he does remember us. And therefore, I want to give you one more point before I close this message, okay? Since God remembers us in our trials, we should be sure to remember him. Because you know what? The real question when we're going through trials and storms like the one that Noah went through, the real question is not, will God remember us? That's a guarantee. The real question is, will we remember him? So I want to suggest for you both a what not to do and a what to do when you're in trouble, when you're going through a storm, some trial or tribulation in your life. And the what not to do is described for us in Psalm 78, to remember not. Psalm 78 is talking about the unbelief of the children of Israel, and specifically in the psalm, in the wilderness wanderings, and then even when they got into the land, the Bible details the many failings of the children of Israel to trust in their God. But this is one thing that it says about them in the wilderness wanderings. It says in verse 40, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not his hand, nor the day when he delivered them from the enemy. And so this psalm is talking about a time, specifically when they turned back, when they refused to go into the land, when they said, we will not go up. It refers to a time when the people of Israel remembered not their God. Now, of course, they knew perfectly well what God had done for them in Egypt, because they had all been there. I mean, they were there to see the plagues upon Egypt. They were there when God split the Red Sea and they came through on dry ground and then drowned the army of Pharaoh behind them. They had seen the pillar of cloud every day, the pillar of fire every night. They had seen God give them water in the wilderness. They had seen God provide them manna in the wilderness. They had seen his hand time and time and time again, but they chose not to remember. God had done so much for them already, and yet still they refused to believe his word and his promises. The Bible says they tempted God. You know what that means? That means they put God to the test. In unbelief, they said, you know what? God has done things for us in the past, but we don't really believe that he can do it for us now. They were stubborn in unbelief. And folks, that is so often the temptation when we are going through trials and troubles and storms in our lives. The temptation is that even though we have seen God help us time and time and time again, we have seen him provide for us time and time and time again, and yet still we face this new difficulty, this new situation, and we say, I don't really believe God is going to honor his word this time. Let's not respond that way in trials. That's the what not to do, to remember not. So now let me show you what to do And interestingly, what to do is found one psalm before Psalm 78. What to do in your trials is to decide, like the psalmist did, I will remember. Psalm 77, verse 9 says, "Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercy? Selah." These are some of the questions that we begin to ask ourselves sometimes when we're going through the storms of life, when we're facing that difficult trouble or tribulation. We begin to question, has God forgotten me about here? Is he angry with me? Has he decided that there's no more mercies for me? Even though he's a God of merciful remembrance for his people, even though he has promised to remember us everlastingly, is it possible that God has somehow decided to write me out of his book of remembrance, that he has decided he's not going to help me anymore? You ever asked yourself those kinds of questions? The psalmist said, "And I said, this is my infirmity." Those kind of questions come from the infirmity of your flesh. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. So what to do in trials is, instead of questioning God in unbelief, remember Him. Remember what He has done for you. The psalmist goes on to say, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of all thy doings." What is it that we like to meditate on in our troubles? Oh, we like to meditate on the trouble, right? We like to meditate on our fears. We like to meditate on our worries and on our cares. And the psalmist said, "Nope, not me. I'm not going to meditate on the troubles. I'm not going to meditate on my infirmities. I am going to meditate on what God has done for me and who He is and His demonstrated faithfulness to me in the past." I want you to notice in that passage the words, "I will remember," occur three times. And folks, that's not just an action. That's a decision. That's a decision that we make. When we are feeling weak and infirm and wondering what in the world God is doing in our lives, we need to make the decision, like the psalmist did, to say, "I will remember my God." The psalmist in Psalm 42 talked to his soul. You know, sometimes that's a good thing to do, to have a little conversation with your soul. Your soul is kind of like the center of your feelings and your emotions and things like that. And so sometimes you just need to have a little talk with your soul and tell your soul what you're going to do and what you're not going to do. Okay? So the psalmist here says to his soul, verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me?" What's wrong with you, soul? Why are you feeling so down? Why are you feeling so discouraged? Why are you cast down? "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." He says, "Soul, we're not going to have this. We're not going to go around feeling down in the dumps. We're going to hope in God." But then in the next verse, he prays. So in the next verse, he's talking to God. He says, "Oh God, oh my God, my soul is cast down within me." He's being honest with God. "I'm struggling today, Lord. I'm struggling today with some feelings of sadness and discouragement. I'm feeling weak today." And yet, notice what he says, "Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar." Believer, if you don't want to be cast down, then tell your soul to remember God and just keep trusting in Him. One more verse. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses." But what are we going to do? We will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's what we should do in trials. Believer, like Noah, you might be riding through the worst storm of your life. It may seem like everything that you care about has been wiped out, that your world has come to an end, that there is no end in sight, that there is no hope or there is no future for tomorrow. But no matter what your circumstances may be, you make the decision and you make the determination, like the psalmist did, that you will remember the name of the Lord your God. no matter what storms you're going through in life. And by the way, whatever storm you're going through, it's not as big as the one Noah went through. Folks, the storm that Noah went through has never been seen on this earth before or since. It was a global flood where the water got deep enough to drown every single mountain on planet Earth. And so if God was able to deliver Noah, if God remembered Noah in that situation, you can be sure that God is able to deliver you. You can be sure that God will remember you as well. So because He is faithful, you be faithful. You know what the word faithful means, right? Full of faith. Okay, so let's take that definition. You be full of faith in a faithful God. A God of merciful remembrances of His people. Would you bow your heads with me, please? And we're going to sing a song of faith at the end of the service here, just a moment. Hymn number 1, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place.